Now, how can you get people to change the behavior? How can you get people to live holy and godly lives? How can you bring about a change in people's lives? Some years ago, there was a piece of graffiti that appeared on a wall in Belfast, and it said, "Booze is the devil's vomit." Now, I know what the people who put the graffiti on the wall were trying to do. They were trying to present booze in such a way that those who drink would be turned off completely, they would find it repulsive, they would find it disgusting, and that they would quit drink. I don't think for a moment that their attempts to try and turn people away from booze was successful with graffiti like that. When Paul wanted the Christians in Colossae to live godly, holy lives, what he did, he gave them godly motivation. He showed them what they are. He showed them that they are an honored people. They're a chosen people, an elect people, a people who exclusively belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, a Christ who will give them pleasure that far exceeds the pleasures of this world. So I'm impressed by Paul's approach here to holy living. He says, "I want to tell you what you have going for you." Do you remember in chapter 2, the Gnostics, in trying to get people to live holy and try to live a certain standard of life, they would introduced strange teachings, but also some strange practices, self-imposed worship, false humility, the harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual and indulgence. They tried to get people to live right by imposing rules. Paul doesn't do that. In order to get people to live holy, he says, "Let me tell you what you have going for you. Let me tell you what you have in Christ." And this is what he's doing here. And I find when I was studying this section of scripture, I was fascinated by the potential being held out here in this section of scripture. How to live holy. How the sinful habits, the bad practices can be overcome, and changes, radical changes, can take place in your life. "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." We have been set free from sin, but we've also been set free to live holy. And when we're raised with Christ, what's involved here? Well, let's think about it. When Christ was raised, what happened? What are the consequences of Christ having been raised? He triumphed over death. He defeated Satan. He defeated evil. He defeated every evil power by being raised. We, by faith, have been raised with Christ. There's implications there for all of us. Since we're raised with Christ, there is a whole new ethic brought into our lives. He says here, "Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." He could have said, "Set your hearts on things above," and that would be true. But he says, "Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." But what has that last expression to do with each of us? Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But what's true about Christ is true about those who belong to Christ. Christ, who was raised, is now seated at the right hand of God, victorious, the conqueror. We have been raised with Christ, who sits at the right hand of the Father. You see what Paul is doing here? He's showing us our exalted position in Christ. What's true of Christ is true for Christ's people. So set your heart on things above. We use that expression all the time. "I've got my heart set on this." And when your heart is set on something, it's more than just a casual interest in something. It's a yearning, it's a longing for something. We need to set our hearts on things above, where Christ, with whom we have been raised, is seated at God's right hand. Let me tell you now that Paul is producing all of this as a motivation to live holy. The second thing he says here about being heavenly minded: set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. He's not saying that we go through life unconcerned about what's happening in our world. We have to be concerned about our planet. We have to be concerned about the environment in which we live. We have to be concerned about global warming. All of these things, we have to be concerned about these things. Have to be concerned about the injustice in this world. We can't say, oh, well, I'm so heavenly minded, I don't care if they pollute every lake in the country. That's nonsense. We've got to be concerned about the earth in which we live, over which God has given us custody. But we have, when we're doing that, we are reflecting the mind of God. So he said, set your hearts on, your minds on things above, not on the earthly things. And when we think about the earthly things, the things that occupy people's minds, you know, the fashions, the wealth, the power, the money, the acclaim, I mean, all of those things will not last. Last year's fashions, which are beautiful, are out of fashion. You're giving it all away. These things change all the time. So we need to set our minds on the things above. We need to become a heavenly-minded people. Paul states to the Philippians, and I like how he states it, about how we need to cultivate a spiritual mind. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So he's saying here, I want you to think spiritually. I want you to think heavenly, because you become what you think about. And so we need to begin to learn how to think spiritually. To take time to let spiritual thoughts come into our hearts and into our minds. To think about being with God. To think about being with a God who loves us and cares for us. To think about how transient this world is and yet how permanent the promises of God are. Set your minds on the things above. And the third thing he states here, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Notice everything is taking place in Christ. You died. First of all, you were raised. Now you died with Christ. And your life is hidden with God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. He's picked up this point. Paul has picked up this point in much more detail in Romans chapter 6. When he talks about being baptized into Christ's death, being buried with him and raised to walk a new life. Now he touched on it in chapter 2 of Colossians. But he's saying here that we died with Christ. We need to stop and think. When we made that commitment of Christ and we were baptized into Christ, something extraordinary happened. We were identified with the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. We were raised to walk a new life. So he's saying here, you died with Christ. Now, what's the result of having died with Christ? Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Paul has having a play on words here. The Gnostics boasted about having hidden knowledge that was accessible only to a select few. And Paul is saying, but you Christians, your life is hidden in Christ in God. You're not in any way deficient. You've got everything going for you. And then he states in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ is your life. You owe everything to Christ. You exist because of Christ, physically, and spiritually you exist because of Christ. Christ, who is your life? We saw in chapter 2 when Paul was discussing circumcision. I loved how he worked that whole discussion. He shows that Christ is your circumcision. He is the one who cut away the whole body of sin. He is your circumcision. He is your life. You're not deficient. You've got everything going for you. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. A day will come when Christ returns. No one knows when that's going to happen. But Christ will return one day for his people. He will return for his church. And he will take us to be with him in heaven forever. So when Christ appears, we who are in Christ, will appear with him in glory. Now we saw this glory back in chapter 1 verse 27. When Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Glory is speaking about what we're going to have in heaven. It's just too big for God to even try to tell us about it. We couldn't comprehend it. But some of the great things that will happen in the next life is that this body of sin will be changed. This physical body will be changed. We will have a glorified, resurrected body just like Jesus has. I don't know what's involved in all of that. I simply want it. I want it. To know that no longer will sin have a part in my life. No longer will I struggle with sin and temptation. All of that will be gone. You know, the colds and the flus and the illnesses that we all get, that'll all cease. That'll be all gone. And that is part of what we hope for. And that's a great thing to share with people, Christian people, who are sick, who are facing pain and suffering. A day will come when all of that will stop. And you will receive a glorified body, just like the one possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And John, in his first epistle in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, has this to say. He says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." In other words, it hasn't been fully explained. "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now note what John says. "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." In other words, the promise of the second coming of Christ and Christ bringing us with him to heaven, us appearing with Christ in glory, is offered as the motivation for us to live a holy life. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. So there is the motivation to live holy lives. And I would say this, and I would really encourage us to think about this. If you're struggling with sin, if the same old sin, besetting sin that's been defeating you again and again, let me tell you how you're not going to correct it. You're not going to correct it by the way the Gnostics advocated. You know, the harsh treatment of the body, but all of that stuff lacks any value in restraining sensual indulgence. The way in which you will overcome sin in your life, I don't care what sin it is, or what sins they are, or what pattern of sins you've got in your life, you will only overcome those by saturating your mind with the truth about Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is doing here. Here is his solution to unholy living. Here's a motivation to live holy unto God. He's spoken about Christ in the past, present and future. He says here, you are raised with Christ. There's the past. The present, your life is hidden with God. The future, when Christ appears, you will appear with him in glory. Past, present and future. And he says, here is what Jesus is to you. Now let that be your motivation to live holy. Set your minds on those things. Set your hearts on those things. And it's only as we do that, that our lives really will be changed. That the great truth that we see here in the death, the burial, the resurrection, the exaltation, the glorification of Christ, those truths will flood our lives and change us. Change us. If there was another way whereby you could encourage people to be holy, Paul would not have written part of chapter 3 of Colossians. Then he moves on here in the next section about verse 5 following. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming." So everything that is contrary to the will of God, everything that's contrary to God's will, must be put to death. And that's strong language. I mean, the old English would have used the word the mortification of the flesh. We don't use that word today, but it's an old-fashioned word meaning putting to death the sins or the misdeeds of the body. Whatever belongs to your earthly nature, put it to death. In other words, do not keep sin on life support. Do not do that. Pull the plug, turn the machine off, put to death the sinful deeds of the body. You've got to do that. You cannot entertain sin. You cannot have a tolerance level of sin. Not if you understand the first four verses that we've just looked at. If you understand what those four verses are talking about. I mean, why do you want to grovel in the muck and the dirt of sin and filth? I don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. So we need to put to death these sinful things in our lives. This is not talking about willpower and determination and New Year's resolutions. It's not talking about that type of thing at all. It's coming to God saying, Lord, I want to be what you want me to be. Now help me, Lord. I need your help, Lord. I cannot do it on my own. I need your help. Isn't that what Romans 8:13 says? If by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body, we will live. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we need to connect with God. We need to plug in, as it were, to the resources that God is making available. We need to be thinking. We need to be setting our hearts on these things. You might say, well, there's nothing happening in my life. What do you think about it? Where's your heart? Is it up there? No. There's your problem. There's your problem. Right there is your problem. That's where my problem is. That's where your problem is if we're failing. He talks about sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. You know, the first 3 to 4 are possibly all references here to sexual sins. Our society is not any different from the society in which the Apostle Paul lived. I mean, it was rampant with immorality. And I think I would not be far off the mark if I said that our society today is marked out primarily, I would say, with 2 things, illicit sex and greed. We're surrounded by illicit sex. We're surrounded by it. You know, all the talk about this program, Sex in the City, I've never watched the program. I didn't have to even know what it was about. I mean, it's told me, the title tells me enough. You know, but all the talk about it, you see bits of stuff advertised on TV. Why would you want to watch that? Why do you want to be bothered with stuff that offends God? Why would you be bothered with it? Why does it appeal to you? You know, these are the things of the world. We can't be going down this route. We really can't be going down this route. In the Ephesian epistle, Paul just sums it up so well when he states in chapter 5, verse 3, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people." Notice he just doesn't say, don't have anything to do with immorality, not even a hint of it in your life. But he tells us who we are. This is the point. These are improper for God's holy people. You are one of God's holy people. When we think about that, to whom we belong. Granted, we're Christians, but we're more than that. We're God's holy people, therefore, live accordingly. And I think, again, it's only our failure to grasp truths like this that lead us astray and cause us to be casual and sloppy and careless about our Christian lives. He talks here about greed, which is idolatry. I think greed is one of the terrible sins that we're seeing manifested in our society today. What is it that has caused so much of the problems in our society? Take a few things. Our Celtic Tiger has been a great success and it has brought many benefits, and I would never knock it. But it has also brought bad things with it. Greed has become a driving force in our society. When builders can drop houses, the price of houses, by 75 or 100,000 euro, it shows you that the prices originally were simple greed. I will charge whatever the market will stand. There's not even a moral dimension considered in stuff like this. I hear people saying, houses were 460,000, now you can get them for 370. Well, now hold on, where did the 90,000 go to? I mean, suddenly are we now, is this thing being run by some benevolent society? No. The greed was up at the 460 end of it. And is this what has driven our society? Look what it's costing us on tribunals as we investigate irregular business transactions. It's costing the country hundreds of millions. But why? Greed. I want money and I'll lie and I'll cheat and I'll deceive. Left, right and centre to get it. Greed is driving it. And that's why Paul calls it, and rightly so, idolatry. It's what you worship. It's what you're devoted to. It's what consumes your time. It's what you think about. How can I get more? How can I scheme and cheat and steal to get more? Greed is idolatry. It is your God. And those things just have no part, no part whatsoever in the Christian way of life. And that type of greed must not be, we must not allow those things to define who we are. The possessions, etc., etc. Don't let allow those things define who we are. We are raised with Christ, hidden with Christ, died with Christ. We will appear with Christ. Let those things define who we are, not the ways of the world or the earthly ways. He states in verses, just the last part of verse 6 there, he speaks about the wrath of God. We should not be ashamed of the wrath of God. God is a wrathful God against sin. The wrath of God is not God losing his temper and lashing out at people. Not at all. That's nonsense. God is holy. Therefore, God cannot be tolerant of sin. The wrath of God is God's response to what's evil. And the wrath of God will come upon all sin. No sin will escape the wrath of God. It won't. It can't. God will not tolerate sin. God cannot tolerate sin and also be holy. So let's not be ashamed to speak about the wrath of God, because it's there in Scripture. God put it in and says, this is who I am. In 7 through 9, he speaks here about the then and now. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. We look at verse 10 now in a moment. So your former way of life has no place in the new ethic. You are now in Christ. What you were and what you now are entirely different. You cannot take your former way of life into your new life in Christ. It's just not on. It's just not acceptable. It's just ethically unacceptable before Almighty God. And he says here that we need to get rid of sin. When you see sin coming into your life, get rid of it. Deal with it. Deal with it. It's a struggle. There's a few things we need to recognize here. Sin is pleasurable. Sin can be a lot of fun, and it brings a lot of pleasure. But what God offers us is far more pleasurable. It spoke about, for example, Moses, about he didn't want to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. It is short-lived. It has a shelf life. But what God offers us lasts forever. So as we struggle with sin, look at its consequences. Look at the short life that it has. Compare what you have in Christ, the great pleasures that God gives you and God blesses you in Christ Jesus. So he says, get rid of these things, because you used to walk in these one time. But now, you get rid of all those things, you put all of those type of things aside: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. I would probably just highlight filthy language. There's so much filthy language about it. People don't even hear themselves. Don't even hear themselves saying shocking things. And to my terrible shame, I acknowledge that when I was converted to Christ, the singular hardest thing I had to do was clean up my language, but I couldn't have a sentence that wasn't with all sorts of dreadful things in it. That was just the way I spoke. That was just the way we did it. Not excusing it, I'm saying that was a reality. And filthy language just, should not be part of a Christian's life. And I thank God that he has helped me enormously to overcome that. And all of us will have struggles in different areas in our lives, but we're a work in progress. And God is working in our lives, and we bring about those changes in our lives. But we need to work on getting rid of the things that are bad in our lives. And he says, don't lie to one another. Lying is such a betrayal of trust. If I lie to you, well, you never know the next time, am I telling the truth? You can never know. It takes a long time to establish credibility. And it's not what Christians should be. Jesus is the truth. We're followers of Jesus, therefore we must not lie. But lying is the very opposite of everything that Jesus is. We must not be lying people. Be truthful. Tell the truth. Make up your mind. Don't be economical with the truth. Be perfectly honest and state what has to be said. Do not be a liar. Don't lie. Terrible damage is done in families, in churches, in nations when they lie. Shocking consequences. It's got no part of the Christian life. He says, and you have put on, he says, you have put off the old self with its practices, and now you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. It says the putting off and the putting on. We put off the old, we put on the new. And it's a vivid image of changing garments. You get the old filthy rags of sin and so forth, and you put it off. And you put on the new, you know, the robes of righteousness. You don't put new clothes over old clothes. You don't do that. You get rid of the old clothes. You discard the old clothes. And you put on the new clothes. And that image of putting on a garment is brought out in the Galatian epistle when Paul speaks about, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself in Christ. You have literally put on Christ as a garment. That's what you wear. That is your wardrobe. That's his point. That's your wardrobe. That's what you wear. Therefore, there's a standard of behavior that's expected from you. But I love the thought of here that we are being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. God is doing a work in our lives. He's renewing us. He's changing us. We're not what we used to be. We're making progress. We're maturing in our faith. You know, we're maturing in our outlook on life. We're becoming more godly because God is renewing us and we're being changed into the image of our creator. So we need to reflect more of God in our lives. Paul told the Ephesians, be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. We need to be reflecting something of our Father in our lives. And then he concludes in verse 11. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Within the great community called the church is composed of all sorts of people, but the differences are not maintained within the body of Christ. There's no difference between, you know, the Greek and the Jew, the circumcised, the uncircumcised, the barbarian, Scythian, the slave, the free. In Christ, you've got everything, and that's all that counts. That those social and racial and cultural distinctions must not reflect themselves and must not be allowed to exist within the body of Christ. As he says here, but Christ is all and is in all. And that's kind of how the Apostle Paul finishes up the Galatian epistle in when he speaks here about being baptized into Christ. Chapter 3, verses 26 and 7. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now may God bless what we have spoken about this morning. May we take time, maybe this evening before we go to bed, to read back over Colossians chapter 3, the first 12 verses, and make that part of our prayer to God today, that this, Lord, is what we want to be.